Might like just to flip back to Genesis 1 and 2. That's our starting point. And there is a sermon outline on the back of that church matters that you received as you walked in. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come and look at your word here. We thank you that it's direct and incisive. Help me to explain it well. Help us to hear what you are saying and help us to see the great wonders of the gospel. Amen. Well, there are two types of working people in this world. There are those who love to have long holidays and do as little work as possible. And there are those who love to work as hard as possible and not take any holidays. When I was engineering, I had a boss, and I don't think he ever slept. And basically, I think he just stayed up all night working. And we had a sense that he was up most of the night working because he was always able to say what was on TV at about 3 a.m. in the morning. I've met others who just crave for the next holiday, the next cruise, the next trip around Australia, the next overseas country. Yet, incredibly, the stats say that 1 in 6 Aussies didn't take a single day of leave in 2018. Can you believe that? 1 in 6. In fact, Australia is the third worst country in the world for taking annual leave. Only Japan and Italy are worse. Someone's labelled that vacation deprivation. And yet, I have friends of mine who make good money and they're just bursting at the seams to have an early retirement. Anyway, whether we work or whether we rest, there's a restlessness within us all. One thing that makes our lives so restless, I think, is the pace of change. I listened to Ray Hadley on the radio interview quite accidentally. She rang in this lady who was 100 years old. And Ray Hadley really enjoyed the interview, so he took it on a bit more. And she was asked, what's the biggest thing that she's noticed in her lifetime? And she said, I think the world's healthy because it's changing too quickly. It moves too quick. The mental health statistics, anxiety and depression suggest more and more people are living in this world as restless wanderers. People can't keep up with the choices that they're forced to make. We look at the world and conclude that this is an age of great distress and restlessness. And yet we still haven't come to the real cause of restlessness. St. Augustine, back in the 4th century, believe it or not, he also lived in a rapidly changing world. He lived in an age of change. And if we were to ask Augustine about the cause of human restlessness, he would have said, it's not the fast pace of modern life or the slow pace of life that's your problem. The basic problem is sin, which brings turmoil to the human heart. The Bible has a lot to say about rest and restlessness. Where is true rest found? Is it in the latest psychology fad? Is it by retreating, from the world, going up to Nimbin and just never been seen again? How do we overcome our restless spirits? Is there a place where we can be really, truly at rest? Well, these are the questions that interest us this morning. Genesis 1 to 3 provides the foundation for answering these questions. Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." He would have said that in Latin, I guess, back in the 4th century. "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And these words are our big idea this morning, and they help us sort of understand what the Bible's saying. Thou hast made us for thyself, Genesis 1 and 2. Our hearts are restless, sin and rebellion, until they find their rest in thee. And it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus that gives us rest. So let's have a look at each of those points in turn. Thou hast made us for thyself. My wife loves making furniture. You probably know that. Some of you will know that. She salvages the wood or buys it when she needs to. And I got to say, usually when she gets the wood in my unprofessional eyes, the wood looks quite unattractive and quite boring, just long planks of wood or old-looking wood that seem to me to be more fit for the tip. And you'll see a picture of some of the wood there, I think, leaning up against our shed wall. It is very unexciting, isn't it? But then the plans come out. The plan comes out. And there is a plan for this boring, shapeless wood. Over time, it'll become an object of beauty, or at least that's the idea, and an object with purpose. And with most of the right equipment and lots of noise and sweat and puffing and a bit more noise and sweat and puffing, a creation begins to emerge. Over the days, the weeks, the furniture maker builds the furniture, shapes it to her liking. And the finished item, I guess, reflects Jeanette's creative style, furniture built for a purpose. The wood now has a reason to exist as a picnic table slide, as a chair slide, or a bench slide. Whatever the shape, what Jeanette makes belongs to her. She decides what the wood will be. Should the table ask, why do I as a picnic table exist? Its maker could say, you were made for people's comfort and enjoyment as they eat their food. The chair cannot deny its reason for existing. It needs only to ask its maker, who may well say, you were made so people could sit down and rest in the cool of the day. If the chairs and the tables could speak to their creator, they may well borrow these words from Augustine, thou hast made us for thyself. God took what was formless and empty, and he shaped it according to his plans. Over 5 days, God created time and space, and he made creatures to occupy those spaces. The plan was a perfect one. God, who exists eternally, chose to create and to design and to shape according to his good pleasure. And when we get to day six, we see that the organization of day six is a little different, because that's the creation of people. There's the pause and deliberation, the declaration. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals. People are the peak, the apex of the creation story. But the creation of people isn't the climax, isn't the final destination of the story. The climax is in day seven, the last day, which is the day that God rests. God starts as a worker and he ends resting. The climax is the seventh day. So look at the progression of the slide there of Genesis 1. We see that creation's unformed, it's without shape and it's formless, and then the day and the night comes, God makes them, and then the expanse, the sky, the earth, the sea, the plants, the lights, the fish, the birds, the animals, and then people on day six. And where's it all heading? It's heading to the top, to the Sabbath day. The goal of creation is rest. Creation was made to enjoy God's rest. Thou hast made us for himself. So look at Genesis 2:2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. See, three times here, the writer says that God finished or rested from all his work. The Hebrew word for rest is Shabbat. You still hear it if you go to Israel. That's Sabbath, of course. For 6 days God worked, and on the seventh day he rested. The Sabbath day is blessed, and God declares it as holy. So once God completed his work of creation, he began to rest, and he longs that all people should enter his rest. See, there is no closure of the seventh day. See, all the other days, the 6 days, have a closure. They end. But there is no closure for the seventh day. There is no statement saying that this day has ended. God invites all people to enter his rest. Living in God's perfect presence is rest. And so there is a place of rest for Adam and Eve as the first people, for they enjoyed this sanctuary, God's place of rest. Rest is God's people living in God's place under God's rule. And Adam and Eve lived in the land of rest, life in the glorious presence of God. And for one day in six, Adam and Eve were to cease working and remember the blessings that God has so freely poured out upon them. But the story doesn't end there. Our hearts are restless. Sin and rebellion. When humanity sinned, God exiled people from his sanctuary. And now life is endured outside that land of rest. One commentator puts it this way, and I think I've got that on the screen. Among man's deepest feelings is a longing for rest. Happily in the freshness and ardour of early life, not deeply felt, it recurs from time to time and grows stronger with advancing years. So what does he mean there? It means that we become more restless as we grow older. That's what he's saying. Nothing in life fully satisfies this longing. Labours, distresses, disappointments, anxieties never allow the desired repose. Few there are whose hearts have not sometimes echoed the psalmist's words, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would flee away and be at rest." Do you feel like fleeing away? Many since Job have felt something of his longing to be where the wicked cease from troubling and the weary are at rest. Is this you? Are you weary and restless? Can your heart never find the rest it so longs for? You know, do you remember Cain, that restless wanderer? Is that you? Are you a restless wanderer? Well, the New Testament has a lot to say about this. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Because the writer actually pulls all these ideas together. Hebrews 4. The writer here to the Hebrews reflects upon God's promised rest. And with a heavy heart and with a pastoral heart, he reflects upon Israel's history and he encourages his readers to learn and reflect, to understand what that history means for them now. He's speaking to you and I. And the writer says in verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 4, "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short. For how terrible it is to fall short of God's promises." So be careful. Watch out. Some folk think they can do whatever they want, when they want, and how they want. And that God is so generous and kind and loving that he'll relent and turn a blind eye and still shower his blessings and his goodness upon them. But friends, that's a phony religion. God promised his new people Israel a land of rest. It was Canaan, the promised land. But not all Israel entered that rest. They heard God's promises. They heard the good news that the land before them was going to be a new earthly sanctuary. The Israelites heard the gospel, but they chose not to believe it. The gospel, the good news, the promises of God was not met by faith. The message that they heard was of no value to them. And God responded to their unbelief. Of course he does. And the writer here in Hebrews 4 quotes Psalm 95. "For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, They are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Friends, there is a very serious side to rejecting Jesus. You will never enter God's rest. Israel did not trust God. They didn't believe that God would deliver them to the land of rest as he had promised. What do they want to do? They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go backwards, back to slavery. They didn't believe God when he said that he would give them the food and water they needed as they traveled through the desert to this promised land. And then when they got to the land, they wouldn't go into it because they were afraid. Well, in her book, Confronting Christianity, we were talking about that earlier, McLaughlin has a great quote. It's been said that no friendship in the world would last a day if we could see each other's thoughts. So run that test on yourself between now and tomorrow. Think of everyone you spend time with and ask, would I let them see a transcript of my thoughts? My marriage would die, my children would be crushed, my friends would leave, my thoughts are not all bad, many are good and kind and true, but like a bag of flour infested by maggots, no part of me is pure. This dawned on Alexander Solzhenitsyn as he was lying on rotting straw in a Soviet gulag. Gradually it was disclosed to me, he said, that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. This realization leaves us with another problem. All our relationships hinge, to some extent, on hiding. Our hearts are restless because of the scourge of sin. Israel lives a restless life because they failed to trust God. They perished in the wilderness. A generation went away, fell away because of their unbelief. Do you belong to that generation? Hard and resistant hearts, hearts alienated from God, will not enter the land of rest. Well, perhaps what the writer's saying isn't clear enough here in chapter 4. So go back to Hebrews 3:12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. See, if those Israelites in the wilderness tested and tried God and felt the full force of his anger, do you think it'll be any different for you? You have no right to enter God's rest unless you seek forgiveness from God and change from your disobedience. You can't hide. You can't pretend to be right with God when you are not. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So the writer to the Hebrews wants us to learn from Israel's story. You were made by God and for him, and your heart will always be restless until you enter his rest. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Until they find their rest in thee. How do we find our rest in thee? Through faith in Christ, we enter God's rest. When Christ had passed through this earthly life and all its labors, he ascended into that eternal rest with God, and he went there to prepare a place for us, having by his death removed the bar to human entrance. Through our faith in Christ, we are assured that our deep-seated craving for satisfaction will one day be satisfied. And so the first three chapters of Hebrews are all about the priority of Christ, the wonder of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the glory of Christ, because he is the one that leads us into this place of rest. Why would you look anywhere else for reconciliation with God? Go back to Hebrews 1:1-3. The writer opens this way. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. See, the writer is saying that Jesus has eternally coexisted with the Father and he was there active in creation. We read Genesis 1 and we're reading about Jesus and that he is a representation of the Father. To know Christ is to know God. Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. He is the one who atones for sins and presents us pure before the Father. And no angel or no other spiritual being or no one else at all in the whole of the universe can do these things. God has put everything under the feet of Jesus. He is your rightful ruler. Jesus is the one who frees us from restless rebellion which enslaves and oppresses us. The writer says in Hebrews 2:14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus too, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The message the writer's calling us to believe is the message about Jesus. It's the news that God freely offers forgiveness on the basis of his Son's death, which satisfies God's anger at our sin. It's the news that Christ is risen and that death has been conquered and that by faith we share in his resurrection. It's the news that Christ is in God's rest now and those who remain faithful will enter that rest. And so the writer says in Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. A brief conclusion. Friends, as long as we live now in this world, we'll be troubled by sin. But we can, through the gospel, we begin to enter God's rest now, and we look forward to that great day when the Lord Jesus comes and we are made to be like him, and when he takes us finally into that land of rest. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. We were made by God and for God. Until sin is finally defeated, we will live with restless hearts. That's the nature of life in this world because we are not yet living in God's place of rest. So press on. Make every effort to enter that rest. Christ died to take us home. We will not find our rest until we find our rest in him.